We finished last time through verse 12, but in order to keep what we're reading in context, thank you, Juan, I would like to read from verse 12 through to 16. Please follow along as I read, and then I want to have a short word of prayer. The Word of God reads, "Blessed is the man that endured temptation." And our focus today will be on the opposite side of that word from the original language, which means trials, but the opposite means also temptation. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life," we talked about that last time, "which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Now, as we continue, "Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be enthralled with the fact that you are holy. May we be touched today by that fact. And may you grant unto us a better understanding of temptation and how important it is that we fully understand it. Help me to be a help to your people, to this flock. Hide me behind the cross of Christ. And may they see Jesus. I ask it in his precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last night was the Republican debate as the primary voting begins in the state of New Hampshire. Some of the candidates will not fare well, and so a number of them will make their last stand in the Carolinas. When I heard that, I thought about Mark Bradley's book entitled Last Stand in the Carolinas, which has absolutely nothing to do with politics, has everything to do with the Civil War. And Mark Bradley tells the story of federal troops that once occupied Sherrill, South Carolina. You see, the Confederate Army fled, and when they did, they left so much gunpowder behind that the Union troops decided to dump most of it in a little creek that was just a few hundred yards away from their camp. Some of the Union soldiers were looking for some entertainment, and so they scooped up a handful of the gunpowder, carried it back to their cooking fires, and they began to throw it into the flame and watch it explode. And they began to laugh and chuckle. And then another guy wanted to do it, so he ran back and he got himself a handful, came back to the cooking fire, he threw it in, watch, boom, blow up right in front of them. They are all laughing and chuckling, and they were having a good time. They so completely enjoyed this little sport, they kept going back and back for more and more. In doing so, they left numerous crisscrossing trails of gunpowder that was running right back to the ravine. Sergeant Theodore Upson of the 100th Indiana Infantry Division reported in his log that he saw a little flash, a little spark that ignited the powder running along the ground. And then there was a tremendous explosion. The dirt and stones flew in every direction. The ground shook for miles. The force of the blast destroyed several homes and shattered nearly every window in the little town. And then it ignited the magazine depot. And a storm of shells and shrapnel rained down for a half a mile in every direction. One officer, three enlisted men were killed as a result of that blast, and more than a dozen Union soldiers were wounded.
It's a true story. I'd like to tell you the moral of the story. Don't play with the fire of temptation. It may seem fun for a while, but eventually it will blow up in your face, and it will burn you, and it will burn others. You know, we all face the battle of temptation. And how we deal with it is a mark of legitimacy of our faith or the lack of it. Amen? Just how we have learned to face trials, you know, ordeals and tribulations from James 1, 2 to 12. So it is a test of genuine faith how we deal with temptations. Temptation of the flesh, temptations of the heart. And do you know that every trial has a potential to become a temptation depending on your response? A man who can't pay his bills may come across the temptation to steal some money out of the cash register at work. It's when your faith comes into play. So James makes the shift or flips the coin from trials to temptation. In verse 13, he makes a very astounding statement. I want you all to look at it with me. James, as he flips the coin from trial, says, "Let no man." And the Greek word there for man is not the word anthropos, which means humanity. It is actually a word that includes everybody. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." Ladies and gentlemen, temptation is an outward or inward rather solicitation, which results from an outward test. I'm going to say that again. Temptation, simply defined, it is an inward solicitation resulting from an outward testing. And life is full of those kinds of tests. Every one of us here have faced temptations. It's interesting, I've had conversations where people say, "I'm never tempted." And I have to laugh. Even Jesus was tempted, the Bible says, in all points as we are, yet without what sin. So if Jesus was even tempted, all of us are too. It's important that you acknowledge that. Life is full of those kinds of tests, and tests can come through financial stress or setback. From the day that we were born until the day we leave this physical world, we're going to have a constant companion called temptation. Whether or not we sense its presence, temptation is always stalking us like a lion stalks prey. No matter how long you have walked with God, temptation is always a potential danger in your life. And when you let your guard down, watch out. Solomon said we're to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And when we stop doing that, we fall prey to temptation. Now listen, if what I'm saying is true, and it is true because it comes from the Bible, if I'm going to face temptation throughout all of my life, then I had better understand what it is and how it works. Amen? I get it, amen? Are you awake? Are you listening this morning? I know you're hungry. You can smell the food. Just hang in there. I want you to get this. We need to come to grips with the fact that although we're saved and we have a home in heaven, we still are in the flesh. And I've often said, the more you feed the flesh, the stronger the temptations are going to be. The more you feed the Spirit, the less the temptations will be. Only in doing so can I ever hope to control it and even defeat it. Thus, we must begin by discovering and understanding where temptation comes from and clearly defining it in our minds and in our hearts. And James starts this section off by letting us all know, let no man, let no one, no man, no woman, no child, no young person say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God, number one, is not the author of your temptation or sin. Amen? This issue of who is to blame for temptation is the heart, the focus of this passage. And it is an essential fixation because it really is something as old as sin. And so we must go back to the origin of sin. Let's go back to Genesis. Keep your finger there in James, obviously, and go back to Genesis chapter 3 with me. Let's see how the first parents, the first people, coped with sin. In verse 9 of chapter 3, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Adam had just sinned. He had committed the first sin of humanity. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God questioned him and said, who told thee that thou was naked? You see, man gave in to the temptation to know evil. Before that, he never knew evil. God knew the difference between evil and good. In fact, Satan even tempted with that. Said, you'll be like God, you'll know evil and good, which was true. But only God can handle evil and good and not do evil. Humanity cannot. You and I, perfect examples of that truth. We are totally depraved. God says, hast thou eaten of the tree? Of course God knew this. It's just an interrogation to get Adam to confess. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I have commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And Adam said, Lord God, forgive me, I have sinned. Is that what it says? I am a sinner. No! Guess who he blamed? God. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me. Lord, it's all your fault. Before she was around, I didn't even know anything about woman. The day you gave me her. So it's all your fault. Do you see that? Everybody see that? Does he take responsibility for his decision? No! He blames God for the woman. James is going to tell us in verse 17 that every good and perfect gift cometh from God. And so the woman that God gave him was good and perfect. That's what she said. And so Adam, he blames God. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And he said, oh Lord God, forgive me, I have sinned, right? No. What does she say? Oh, it wasn't my fault. It was the serpent. Now go back. James. The blame we saw in Genesis 3, the origin of sin, is placed on whom? God. And it's been so ever since. God made me. And so God made me with all of my sinfulness. God made me with my circumstances. God put me in this situation. God put me in this family with these parents that mistreated me and I grew up to be bad. Yeah, pick your parents wisely, right? God gets the blame. gave me my surrounding. God created the sea. It's all His fault. In fact, Isaiah, he said in chapter 63, the 17th verse, a very strange statement, but it depicts the heart of man. Oh Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our hearts from thy fear? Even when we read the stories of Pharaoh and Saul, where it says God had hardened their hearts, we blame God. But long before God turned off His grace toward them, they had already sinned and hardened their hearts. What a terrible thing to blame God for your sin. But that is the tendency of human flesh, to shrink responsibility for our behavior and even go so far as to blame a holy God. Many people do that. They blame temptation on God. They act as though their enticement to sin came from Him. I've actually heard people say, quote, "Why did God tempt me to sin?" Or, "Why did God bring this temptation into my life?" Listen, temptation is an enticement to do evil, but it is never an act of a holy God. If you're going to get anything from this message today, I hope you get this, that the Bible says God, Jehovah, cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. God cannot tempt anyone to do evil because He is absolutely holy. That's not a truth that you hear a whole lot from pulpits anymore in America. We kind of overlook the attribute of the holiness of God. We really like focusing on the fact that God is a loving God. And that is true. God is love. And God is merciful. And God is compassionate. And God is all-knowing. And God is all-powerful. But above all, He is holy. He is so holy, we cannot look upon Him. The word that is translated, cannot be tempted, is actually a phrase that is taken from one word in the original language. Cannot be tempted is apareos. Apareos is a very, very rare word. And it means this, listen to me, unable to be tempted the word that God chose to describe His holiness really isn't a counterpart. In fact, the word is used only here in the entire New Testament. It is not used in any other passage in the Greek, which is, of course, the original language. Apareos. It conveys the idea He has no experience with evil. He has no capacity or vulnerability or proclivity to do evil. Now, does He know evil? Yes, of course. God knows everything. So then, if this does not come from God, then what is the root of this problem that we have called temptation? What is the origin of our temptation, our sinfulness? It's not God. He is absolutely holy. It is a habitus, unable to be tempted to do evil or to tempt anybody. And so James says, every man then, and again the word there used for man is descriptive of all people, every one of us is tempted when he or she is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. The appetites of the world and the flesh, listen to me, are very, very powerful, addictive tools that Satan knows very much how to use to tempt you. You see, we struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Spiritual wickedness in high places. And Satan, he appeals to our love for what satisfies our selfish and sinful flesh. And he uses it to tempt, to control, to discourage, to defeat, and yes, even to destroy God's children. He can't, you know what, he can't get your soul. Every one of you who are saved, who are born again, who is the child of God, you are sealed under the day of redemption. You belong to God, but Satan will do all that he can to destroy your testimony. And we all know that that has happened amongst Christians, that Satan likes to do. He likes to attack and destroy testimonies. God does not want this. We can find ourselves through the pull of the flesh, the lust for power, for money, for drugs, for alcohol, for illicit sex. And when we do, we can find ourselves in danger of sacrificing our friends, our loved ones, even our relationship with our Savior. It's like playing with the gunpowder. You know, it's fun for a little bit, and toss it up, and it blows up in your face, and it's like fireworks. And we go back and get some more, and maybe you get more and more, but eventually it's going to blow up. It's going to hurt you. And the sad truth of the fact is that it hurts others. When we begin to cave in to the solicitation of the flesh, and believe me, Satan's going to do everything he can to say, go ahead and do it. When you go to work and you begin to take an interest in someone of the opposite sex, and you know you're married, you have the responsibility to be a loving and faithful partner, and this person says, oh, let's just go have a cup of coffee. Well, that's how it starts. You ought to be very, very careful about making those kind of decisions. Satan knows how to get to your flesh. God does allow for trials in our lives. We cannot deny that. We look at the book of Job. But God has done it for the purpose of His own glory and for our betterment. Not Satan. Satan uses the lust of the flesh to tempt us, to try to provoke us to what? To sin. But neither God nor Satan is the source of our temptation. I know we blame Satan. The devil made me do it. Remember, who was it? Flip Wilson made that famous. The devil made me do it. Yeah, the devil's busy in putting things in front of us, but really the source is our flesh. He can't make you do anything. It's your choice, isn't it? You have a choice. As I mentioned at the very outset of the service, you had a choice. You could have chose to go, you know, fishing today or whatever. But this is the Lord's day. And the better choice is to be in the house of God. God isn't making you to sin because He does not have a proclivity to that. If we look at verses 14 and 15, James explains it. He says, a man's temptation is due to the pull of his own inward desires, which greatly attract him. James explains, but every man, you know it with me, every man is tempted when? He says, very simple, every man is tempted when he or she is drawn away by his or her own lust and enticed. Temptation is the pull of man's own evil thoughts and desires. We teach the children in youth group that the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is desperately wicked above all things, who can know it? Do you ever just get kind of upset about your own depravity? That it breaks you? That you could actually say something or even think it and you're going, where did that come from? Why did I think that thought? You know, every one of us has broken the Ten Commandments. And it'll break our hearts when that flesh can be released, that lion within us. And it ought to just tell us, thank you God for saving me. I am a sinner. Because we are totally depraved. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can know it. James uses two words from the metaphor of hunting and fishing. This is the language that he pulls from to help us to understand. Now, a crowd like this, I know we have fishermen and we have hunters, right? If you're a hunter and a fisherman, just put your hand up. I know most of you. Oh, we got more than that. You understand about hunting and fishing, so this is what he's drawing from. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. How? Okay, he says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Okay, so first there's debate. The phrase drawn away is taken from a Greek word, one word, exelka. Exelkio literally means to be lured. Now, in fishing, the idea is you cast your line, out into the water. But you don't cast a line out there without what? A lure, or bait, right? That's the word, bait. You bait the hook to make it look appealing, and you cast it into the water near Mr. Bass. Okay? Because you want him in your frying pan. So Mr. Bass is safely, you know, minding his own business, enjoying the water, and the bait is so attractive that now Mr. Bass stops what he's doing, comes out of his place of safety, he takes a look at the lure, he takes a look at the bait, he thinks about how good it is. And then it draws him away. It gets his attention. And then the word, thalasso, in Greek. Thalasso comes from a word that means to seduce. Now Mr. Bass is seduced and he goes a step further than just looking at the bait. He watches for a moment and then something inside takes over and he won't resist. You know, he goes for it. He gobbles up the bait only to find out that what? There's a sharp hook in it. And in a moment, Mr. Bass is flopping on the bank, and in the next moment, he's in your cooler. That's what James is saying, how sin is. It attracts you, but it's the inward appeal, lust, to get you to go for it. That's how you are drawn away and enticed to do sin. There was a book written, in fact you can't even get it anymore. I learned this week that there was a copy of this found in the Queens Library down in Queens, New York. The book is called The Puzzle Palace. Anybody ever read that? The Puzzle Palace. It was written in 1982 by Jim Baffert. And he took a lot of flack because he told the inside story all about the NSA. You know, the National Security Agency, America's most secret agency. And what he did is he spilled the beans on the operatives and how many of our operatives were compromised. How were they compromised? The Russians just kind of dangled some money in front of them. Listen to what he said, I quote, once you've sold one secret, you're usually hooked. But they don't start by asking you to get a top secret document. No. They usually ask you for something innocuous, like a telephone directory. What's the harm in that? I can give the Russians a telephone directory, and they can give me $10,000. That's how it starts. Once a person starts, I'm continuing to read from this quote, they're hooked. They took the bait. They're hooked. And isn't that the way the flesh works and the devil and the world tempts us to make a little compromise, something that we seem to think is insignificant, and we get caught up, ensnared in the sin. And a lot of people say, it happened before I even knew it. Well, the honest truth is, you knew it, but you allowed it. Let's be honest, amen? The man, the woman, knows that he's being enticed by his flesh to pursue a relationship with someone who's not his wife, knows it's sinful. But it just feels good to the flesh. Somebody's paying attention to me. Well, maybe you ought to go pay attention to your marriage. I'm just using that. There are many other examples. How about the person who's struggling financially and they're around money? Well, I'll just take a couple of bucks to lunch because I'm having the hard way. And then, you know, he can't pay a bill. I need 50 bucks to pay the water bill. And once you start, you're hooked. We need to respond in the Spirit. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5:16, listen to me and I'm going to be done. He said, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because it's the lust of the flesh that gets you to take the bait. The lust of the flesh gets you to take the bait. Do you know why you ought to be here every Sunday? And every time the doors is open, as is providence, prevention, it is because God wants to feed the spirit, the soul. You are body, soul, and spirit. You better feed the spirit, the soul, or the flesh is going to be stronger. And how many times I told the story about the missionary, right? Takes a pastor to go see his beautiful two dogs. He's got them in this beautiful big pen. And the big German shepherd dogs and the pastor says, boy, these are beautiful animals. And he says to the missionary, he goes, wow, which one is stronger? And the missionary says, the one I feed the most. There you go. Which one are you feeding the most? And you think, pastor, just on your case because you missed church. I'm not on anybody's case because you missed church. I'm concerned that you're going to get fed more of the world than your spirit. Paul said, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because it is the lust of the flesh that gets you to take the bait. Listen, Adam Clark, true story, the sales clerk in a store that sold fine silks to the people of the upper echelon in the city of London. One day his employer showed Adam how he could increase sales, and of course he made commissions on his sales, and how he could profit even the company by stretching the silk when he measured it, because it had some stretch factor to it. And for a moment, Adam thought, wow, this is great, but then the spirit kicked in and activated the conscience. And young Adam Clark looked at his employer straight in the eye and said, sir, your silk may stretch, but my conscience won't. Yeah, really good. Beware, because those temptations are out there and they're coming. Be ready to give an answer. I remember when I was a manager, was given a whole section actually of a store, and one of the departments that I had to take over was sporting goods. And I took over from a manager who was fired. And he was fired because he kept taking bribes from salesmen. He would get free tickets to the Philadelphia Phillies or the Eagles. And every time he got these free tickets, he would have to buy these cases of tube socks, sporting good tube socks. When I took over this department, I went into the back room. You could not believe all the tube socks that I got stuck with. I was like, what in the world am I going to do with all these tube socks? I was like, open up the box, hit the box. I'm like, what am I going to do with these? And do you know that same salesman, after Fred got fired, came up to me and said, if you let me write in order anything that I want to write, I can get you tickets to the Philadelphia Phillies. Well, they stunk, so I didn't want them anyway. But no, I'm just kidding. But I knew better than that. I thank God that I had a pastor that taught me to beware, and your flesh would be tempted. I said, no, thank you. I said, I got enough two stops back there. I was able to get rid of them. I called the buyer, and he said, well, come up with a creative way to get rid of them, Tony. He goes, I'll back you up on it. So I got the paperwork all in order, and for anybody who bought a bike, they got three tube socks. For a year, I got bonuses, and I did it the right way. I got bonuses because people were coming in buying bikes, and getting ready to get free tube socks. Yeah, do it God's way, okay? It's better. How do we overcome temptation? That's a whole nother sermon. And I'm not going to keep you any later. James now shifts away from the hunting and the fishing concept to the concept of conception. We could call it childbirth, as he comes to verse 15. He says, then when lust has conceived, just like when a husband and a wife, a man and a woman get together and they're intimate, they conceive a child. And when the child is conceived, it will eventually, in 9 months, come to fruition. And so James now goes to the language of childbirth. He shifts from the metaphors of hunting and fishing to childbirth as it comes to this verse and discusses the nature of lust. Most people think of sin as a solitary act or a series of acts or behaviors. God is saying here that sin is not an act, that sin is the result of a process. And it starts with epimuon, which is just Greek for lust. Lust. And I go back to what Paul says. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's strong, isn't it? It's powerful. But so is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is powerful. I tell the kids often that when the devil comes along or your flesh and says, oh, you ought to do that. And you hear that voice of God saying, don't do it! Don't do it! Then don't you do it. But you know, the more you tell God, I'm not going to listen to you, the voice is still there, but you don't hear it as loud. But it's still there. God's still saying, don't do it. But you don't hear it. And you cave in to the flesh. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a remarkable passage. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is what? Common to man. So, get off of your pity party. Oh, this only happens to me. No, it's common to man. Sinfulness is common to humanity. What you struggle with, I struggle with, we all struggle with. We don't think we do, we're lying. We're lying to ourselves. So when lust is conceived, it will bring forth sin. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The Bible always proves itself. And James kind of ends this section and says, listen, don't make this mistake. Verse 16, do not err. Do not make this mistake. And then he uses the very endearing phrase, my beloved brethren. Don't blame God. That's a wonderful passage. God knows us so well that he knows all the trials and the struggles we're going to face in this life. Whatever the cause, God can help us to overcome it. And next week, I don't want to just tell you you can overcome it. I want to give you 10 things that can help you overcome. Because the next verse says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And God has given you His Word, and it's perfect. And in His Word is the way to overcome. And we're going to extrapolate from just that one verse, 10 things that you need to do and understand to overcome temptation. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I just pray that each and every one will come back next week as we look at this next verse and that we understand that you want good things for your children. You want us to be able to succeed against the temptation of the flesh, the world, and the devil. But Father God in heaven, ultimately we understand there can be no victory over temptation if we are not surrendered to Jesus Christ. Maybe there is someone among us today, a number of folks, that have never come to the place where they recognize before you that they are a sinner. God, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that right now they'd humble themselves and confess unto you, oh God, I am a sinner. And that they would place their faith and trust in the fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of their sin. they would acknowledge that you sent Christ to die for them. And that they would take that personally. That they would believe in their heart Christ bore their sin on the cross. He died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And by doing so, justified them as they place their faith and trust in Christ, your Son. And then, Father, I pray for Christians that are here today. And maybe there's one among us that's truly, truly struggling with temptation. Maybe they were planning tomorrow to meet with somebody or to do something that would have ruined their lives. God, turn them from that. Turn every area of their life back over to you. Father, save that soul that may be nearest hell and reach down and save that Christian that may be making a decision to ruin their life. Father, bless our congregational meeting. Bless the food we're about to receive. May what we say, what we do, and how we behave be honoring to you. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our songbook. Let's stand as we sing a hymn that I think is noteworthy to sing prior to our congregational meeting because we are members of the same family. 128, the family of God.